Thank you for listening to the Hunter Street Baptist Church Living Truth Conference. This session features Dr. Wayne Grudem, Research Professor of Bible and Theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Phoenix, Arizona, and author of Systematic Theology. This is part two on Dr. Grudem's session, The Glory of God in Himself.
Well, you know, a verse goes through my mind. It's in David's life someplace in 1 Samuel. I talked about growing up in a town of 286 people, one room for first four grades of school. And what am I doing here? You know, David says, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you've brought me to this place?" And just thank you for the privilege of being able to come and talk to you. Just thank the Lord for that. I was going to show you something else. One of the, you know, people have been really kind to me in the church, and they called my secretary, found out what does he eat for snacks, and does he drink coffee or tea? Well, tea. Well, what kind of snacks? Well, I eat balance bars. So there's some balance bars. Well, more than that, one of the biggest privileges of all, I got a bottle of water that says water for Buddy. I'm going to take this home, see, and then I started drinking. I showed it to him. He said, "You know, it grows hair on your head." So I'm going to drink a lot of that, see what happens. Well, it's good to be here with you, and it's good to be with God's people. Last night we talked about seven different attributes of God and just tried to apply them to life, and I'm going to try to do that again tonight. A few more attributes of God. Last night we talked about God's beauty. He's the sum of everything desirable. We talked about His joy is the deepest characteristic of God. We talked about His... I'm having trouble with this crazy thing. It's just flopping all around. All right, how's that? Buddy put this on me, and I don't know if you've ever worn one of these things. Pokes against your ear, and I just said, I don't like it either, but everybody has a little suffering in this life, so... There we go. It's on. Start again. Last night we talked about God's beauty. We talked about His joy in Himself and how that should be reflected in our lives. We talked about His pure holiness, and He calls us to holiness. We talked about His patience with us as a wise parent. We talked about His justice and that all things will be made right, and so our hearts can be at peace. We talked about His love that He continually gives of Himself to us and seeks our good. And we should reflect that in our lives. And we talked about God's jealousy, that He seeks His own honor, and that's right because He's worthy of honor. And in ourselves, our hearts just cry out, "Lord, we want to give You honor. We want to give You praise." So we talked about God's glory and some of those attributes. And I want to talk about some more tonight, but start again with the verse we started with last night, where God says in His Word, Psalm 46:10, God says to us, God's saying to you right now, "Be still. Be still and know that I am God." I think that's what God wants us to do. Be still and know that He is God. So let's pray now before we start. Oh Lord God, how great and awesome You are. And as we come tonight to think about Your power and Your wisdom and Your sovereignty and so many aspects of Your glory, Lord, we ask that You would make Your presence known to us. Dwell with us in a special way. Speak through Your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to first talk about the power of God. Another attribute, one that we didn't talk about last night, and see how that applies to our lives. God is glorious in His power. Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, Lord God," says Jeremiah, "it is You who has made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You." So Jeremiah reasons from the fact that God has made the heavens and the earth to the conclusion that nothing's too hard for God. And so he can trust Him. And we will be able to know, because of modern science and astronomy and things, we're going to be able to find out a lot more about how much power was involved in making the heavens and the earth in just a few minutes. But we should be able to conclude with Jeremiah and say in our hearts, "God, nothing's too hard for You." Revelation 1:8, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's the Almighty, the one who is omnipotent, who is infinitely powerful. Now, here's the question. How can we think of infinite power? How can we compare God's power to anything? What I thought was, let's think about God's power compared with the strongest man in the world. Who's the strongest man in the world? Well, it was decided in the heavyweight weightlifting competition at the Beijing Olympics just last month. It's Matthias Steiner from Germany. And I have a picture of Matthias right here. The young guy, I think he's 28. And he just lifted 2 kilograms more than the Russian. And I think it was probably more weight than he'd ever been able to lift in his life. 569 pounds. And he had held it up there and he knew he won. And he dropped it to the, you know, to the mat. And he was jumping up and down. You were wondering if the floor was going to give in. He was so happy. 569 pounds. A sweet story, a sad story though too. He had a picture of his wife who had been actually killed in an auto accident. And so he was in the middle of his joy. There were tears and, But he was so happy. He couldn't believe it. And he hugged his coach. Do you ever try to lift 569 pounds? That is one strong man. He's a big boy, let me tell you. And all the Russian and the Estonian and the Pole and those Slavic guys who were there lifting, they all seem to come from the same part of the world and they're all pretty strong. Can you compare God's power to that, to the strongest man on earth? Well, let me give you an idea here. Think of all the power on earth, all the Matthias Steiners, all the weightlifting champions, all the energy that they've put forth, and add to that all the trucks and the earth-moving equipment on the earth, and all the electrical power plants around the world, and all the blast furnaces and the steel mills, and all the bombs and the dynamite that ever exploded, and all the jet engines that ever took off, and all the rocket engines that ever blasted into space, and all the nuclear reactors and all the power they produced, and put those all together, all the energy that's ever been produced by the human race in its entire history, put that all together, that equals the amount of energy produced by the sun in 1 second. In 1 second, God made the sun. Step aside, Matthias Steiner. Our God made the sun. How big is the sun? Well, the Encarta Encyclopedia says if the sun were hollow, you could put 1 million Earths inside it. 1 million Earths. The Earth's big. I don't know if you've tried to fly just over a part of the Earth, but it takes a long time. Just from Phoenix to here to Birmingham, it takes a long time. You put 1 million Earths inside the sun, and the sun at the surface is a little warmer than Birmingham. It's 9,000 degrees Fahrenheit. In the center of the sun, it's 29 million degrees Fahrenheit. And what's going on inside the sun? Inside the sun is the energy like thousands of atomic bombs exploding every minute throughout history. These nuclear reactions going on and on, just generating immense amount of energies. How powerful is God? God made the sun. It's more power than we can imagine. Strongest man in the world doesn't compare. And God made the earth. And God made you. That's a lot of power. But wait a minute. What is the sun? It's just one of many stars. The sun's a star, right? Well, how many stars are there? The sun's kind of an average star. Well, if you look up in the sky at night and it's a clear sky and you have good eyes and you're outside the city where there's no light interfering, your naked eye, you can see 5,000 stars. So when David said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the sun, the stars which you have established, what is man that you are mindful of him? That is, David could see 5,000 stars. And that looks like a lot, doesn't it? Are there more stars than you can see, though? Yes, there are. In fact, the stars we can see are all part of the galaxy that we're in. It's called the Milky Way galaxy. And people used to think there are about 1 billion stars in the Milky Way. And then they got better telescopes and they thought there are 2 billion stars in the Milky Way. And now the Encarta Encyclopedia that I looked at on my computer says the current estimate for stars in the Milky Way is 400 billion. 400 billion stars. Did you ever hear those ads on the news, on the radio that said if you send in money to such and such a place, they can name a star after you? And I thought, what if they run out of stars? 6 billion people in the earth, 6.7 billion, 4 billion stars. You can give everybody about 6 or 7 stars, everybody on earth. 400 billion, no, wait a minute, 6, 40, 4, 24, 70 stars, something like that, 60 stars. Well, you can get a lot of stars anyway, you're not going to run out. That's a lot of stars. If everybody just gets one star named after them, you've still got 394 billion left. And God knows their names. Isaiah 40, 25, to whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, each one burning with the power of tens of thousands of atomic bombs every second of every day of every year, some of them vastly bigger than our sun. How great is God's power? God's word says, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him, for he spoke. And it came to be. He commanded, and it stood forth. 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Now, some of you know astronomy enough to say, but wait. The Milky Way is not the only galaxy in the universe. You see, when people started to get better telescopes, by 1750, people had discovered 3 more galaxies. In addition to the Milky Way, with billions of stars in those galaxies. And then by 1780, Charles Messier in France discovered 32 galaxies. So Milky Way has 400 billion stars, and there are 32 other galaxies. Whoa. Today, the Encarta Encyclopedia tells me astronomers estimate the number of galaxies in the universe. Galaxies is 125 billion. The largest one has 13 times as many stars as the Milky Way. The number of stars in the universe, take the number 10 and write 21 zeros after it. It's inconceivable. It's beyond what we can fathom. And every one of them produces every second of the year as much energy as the whole human race has produced throughout our entire history. How great is God's power? What is man compared to that? The strongest man in the world is nothing. The atomic bomb is nothing compared to God's power. There is nothing to compare to God. Isaiah 40, 25, to whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Well, the obvious answer is no one. It's absolutely impossible. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. The amazing thing to me is the way Genesis 1 talks about this. Genesis 1 tells us about the creation of the stars, and I think it hints at how hard it was for God to create those billions upon billions upon billions of stars. Because in Genesis 1:16, we read, "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day," that's the sun, "and the lesser light to rule the night," that's the moon, "and the stars." And the stars. Just in Hebrew, v'hakokovim. It's just like tossed off at the end. Just one word that runs all together. P.S. I made the stars. God is glorious in his power. David said this about Jerusalem, and I think we should say it about the gates and doors of our churches and our lives and our organizations. We should open up the doors and welcome in this great king, this mighty king. Psalm 24:7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Can God answer your prayers? See how the author of Hebrews says now, "Let us with confidence," Hebrews 4:16, "let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" No, Lord, our hearts should say, "No, Lord, nothing is too hard for you." He says, "Be still and know that I am God." Does that just give peace to your hearts? Does that just comfort your heart? That God hasn't let the world get out of control. He hasn't let history go out of control. Nothing is going to triumph over him. He will rule. He will bring about his plans. He will accomplish all his purposes. His will be done. He will be glorified. You will be with him forever. This God is great in power. Number two, God is glorious in his wisdom. In his wisdom. Psalm 104:24. "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." In wisdom, God made all his works. So we talked about the greatness of these stars, but how about the complexity of things that God has made and the wisdom and the skill that he used in making these things? And I want to talk here for a few minutes about the wisdom of God in making your human body. Now I'm going to take a ballpoint pen and just make a little dot on my hand there, the size of the head of a pin. You could do that if you want. Don't have to. But that dot, the size of the head of a pin, in every part of your body that has that size, there are about 10,000 cells. Why is that important? Because these cells are miniature living factories. Some of you work in a factory, you manage a factory, you plan a factory, you work for a factory, you deliver things for a factory. Factories are busy beehives of activity. And a common reference book says that these cells are like little factories. Inside every cell, we find a little factory carrying out thousands of biochemical reactions. And there are 10,000 of them in every part of your body, that small. And then here's what the reference book says. "Like some miniature walled city in perpetual rush hour, the cell constantly bustles with traffic, shuttling essential molecules from place to place to carry out the business of living. It lets some molecules into the cell. It sends others out. It splits molecules up. It puts some together to manufacture new ones and sends them out." Every single cell, 10,000 of them, the size of a head of a pin, in your body. And they're all doing their own thing. Some of them are making skin, some of them are making eye cells, some of them are making hair cells. Some are making cells for your teeth. Some are making cells for your tongue, your stomach. All the different things. They all know what to do. And they're all different. Now, every one of those cells, inside, you just take one of those 10,000 cells in that tiny part of your body. Inside every cell, there are 23 pairs of chromosomes. And each chromosome can contain up to 250 million bits of information in DNA-based pairs. And these bits of information tell the cell what to do. So the total amount of information stored in each cell, your human genetic code, is about 3 billion bits of information. In each cell. And 10,000 of them the size of the head of a pin. 10,000 of those complex little factories. Constantly working day and night, like a busy city in rush hour. How many cells do you happen to have in your body? Do you ever count? 20 to 30 trillion cells. 50 times more cells in your body than there are stars in the Milky Way. Psalm 139:13. The psalmist says to God, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." So which do you think is more amazing? 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, or creating 20 trillion living cells in your body, each with 3 billion bits of information. And see, every cell in your body is different from every cell in my body, because it's got your DNA, not mine. So they're all different, every single one. Oh. And remember, we're talking about creating this out of nothing. Out of nothing. Did you ever try that? Just try to take nothing and make a rabbit? You can't make nothing from nothing. Can you? I'm sorry, you can't make anything from nothing. Try as you will, the most powerful man in the world, the wisest man in the world, can't make anything from nothing. But God created the universe out of nothing. And he made all these people with all these cells that are different, and they're smart, and they're doing all their activity. How's it all go on? How's your body keep on working? How's the sun keep on burning? How do plants keep on growing? Just all by themselves? No. Hebrews 1:3 says that God the Son continually sustains it and keeps it working. Hebrews 1:3, talking about Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of power. It's hard to translate the Greek phrase that is here rendered, he upholds the universe. Pharaon tapanta. Pharaon is a Greek word for carrying along, and it's a present participle meaning continual ongoing activity. He's carrying along tapanta. Tapanta in Greek means the whole thing, everything, all things. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is not only fully man who came and lived on the earth and taught us and lived and died for us and rose again from the dead and hears our prayers and understands and sympathizes with our weaknesses. But he is also fully God who is carrying along the universe continually by his word of power and sustaining all those 20 trillion cells in your human body so they keep on working like they're supposed to. Who is this Jesus? He's truly man and he's truly God. He's infinite in wisdom. He's infinite in power. Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold, how multiple and diverse are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. God is glorious in his power, and God is glorious in his wisdom. Now, if God can figure that out, if he can figure out the 20 trillion cells in your body and keep them all working, do you think he can figure out a wise plan for your life? Most of us in this room have lived long enough to have experienced some sadness, some real disappointment, some real hardship, some things that didn't turn out as you hoped or you planned. And there's a temptation inside. Say, wait, God, are you sure you know what you're doing? Aren't you making a mistake with me? I made 20 trillion of your cells. I think I know what I'm doing. I mean, I think that's what God wants us to remember. So the question is, are we willing to go on trusting? Is our heart willing to go on trusting God regarding the direction of our lives? To believe that Romans 8:28 is true, even in the midst of difficulties and hardship and suffering, where we don't see how it can be true, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But I know sometimes we can go through a lifetime and not see specifically how God's good purpose is working out in some hardship, and we don't see the good that has come from it. And the author of Hebrews knew that, because he looked back at some of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11. He looked back at them and he said, look, a lot of them died not having received what they were looking forward to. Hebrews 11:13, talking about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They kept looking for the promised Messiah to come. They didn't see him, not during their lifetimes. And Peter tells us that there is some hardship and some suffering for which we will not see the reason until Christ returns. Sometimes we see the reason. Sometimes we see the good that God brings out of it. But there's some that we won't see the reason. Because 1 Peter 1:6, he says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, and then 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, it's a Greek word, dokimion, tested genuineness, the genuineness that comes as a result of a hard test or a result of a test, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor next month. Doesn't say that. The tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor next year. When you die. Doesn't even say that. It says the tested genuineness of your faith, that is the evidence that you trusted God in hardship and you didn't waver, and that's precious to him. The tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the day Christ comes back. And you may die before that happens. So I think that leads us to say, if we've gone through some hardship, some suffering, some difficulty, And we can't see any good that has come out of it yet, if the only good we can see that has come out of it is that we've been able to keep committing it to God and saying, Lord, I trust you, I don't know why, but I trust your wise purpose, then that's enough. That's enough. God sees the tested genuineness of your faith. And on the last day, when Jesus comes back, he's going to say, well done. You trusted me, and I'm pleased. And so when Jesus returns, that trust in your heart, that faith in God in your heart will be seen to be so precious in God's sight. And it'll result in praise and glory and honor, yes, to God, but I think also to you, because he'll say, well done. Can you trust God's wisdom, the wisdom of God who created those cells in your body? Can you trust his wisdom regarding his plan in your life? Number three. God is glorious in his presence, in his presence. I want to talk about the omnipresence of God for a few minutes and how it has application to us. From what we read in the Bible, I think we have to say that God doesn't have any size or spatial dimensions, not height or width or breadth, but that God just is. He's just present at every point of space with his whole being. But also, the Bible talks about God acting differently in different places. Sometimes he comes to bring judgment. Sometimes he merely sustains the universe and keeps it in power. But sometimes God acts in a special way to bring blessing. So, first, it's true, God is everywhere present. Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? He's every place. Or Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? The implication is God is present everywhere. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So, yes, God is everywhere present. But then there are verses that talk about a special kind of God's presence. They talk about God's manifested presence, his presence to bring particular blessing to his people. And that's what's being talked about, for instance, in Psalm 16:11, when David says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the place where God's presence is especially focused or manifested or made known. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Psalm 27, verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. David was seeking after God's presence and to know a special manifestation of God's presence. That's why he could say in Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Sometimes when you're just in prayer, just stop praying through a list and stop reading the Bible and just wait in the Lord's presence and just wait and be patient. He shows himself particularly near to us. He begins to manifest. Do you know that? Do you experience that? Just being at peace in the presence of God, and you begin to know the fullness of joy of his presence. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Do you know that? Do you know what the special presence of God is like? Do you know what it's like when God manifests his presence in a special way and you can sense it somehow? There's a peace that comes over you. There's a sense of joy. There's a sense of just being in the presence of God. We wait for his presence. We long for his presence. David is saying, oh Lord, I know that you are everywhere present. You fill the heavens and the heavens of heavens. Yet you dwell with us, and we long for you, oh Lord, to manifest your presence even more fully here with us. So God is glorious in his omnipresence. He's everywhere present, and he's glorious in his specially manifested presence among us. And privately, in small prayer groups, maybe in other situations, it's good that we sometimes spend time waiting for the presence of God in that special way. Number four, God is glorious in his sovereignty, in his sovereignty. God is the sovereign ruler over all things. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things, according to the counsel of his will. Hebrews 1:3. He upholds or carries along the universe by his word of power. And as far as nations are concerned, Job 12:23. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Rulers, Psalm 22:28. Kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. Daniel 4, the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Psalm 33:14, From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes their deeds. That's God's sovereignty over our hearts. And of course, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Now, all of that is absolutely true. That's the teaching of the Bible about God's sovereignty. And it fits with his power and his wisdom and his presence. That he, of course, is sovereign over all things. Yet if we only talk about that, I think we get a distorted picture of God because there's a balancing consideration that the Bible talks about, and that is that God gives us choices, and our choices matter. And he calls us to make responsible decisions, and he allows our actions, listen, he allows our actions to influence the course of history. Throughout the Bible, he's appealing to people to make right decisions, to make right choices. Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know where Paul wrote that? He was in prison at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 2:10, verse 9, the verse just before that. Remember my gospel, remember Jesus Christ as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Last month I was in Rome. And I went to the Mamertine prison, which by historical tradition is a place where Paul was at the end of his life. And it's not a very nice place. It's about the size of this part of the stage. And if I put my hand right up here, I touch the ceiling. And it just stone carved out from the ground right there near the Forum in Rome. And you can go down in and look around. It's dingy. So here's the Apostle Paul, greatest missionary in the history of the church, the greatest theologian in the history of the church. At the end of his life, an emperor Nero is sitting on the throne, and he thinks he's influencing history. And he thinks he's got the courts, he's ruling the whole world, the whole civilized world from Rome. And he thinks he's the greatest thing ever happened to the world. And here's this lowly prisoner suffering in chains as a criminal, writing 2 Timothy. And I thought, who had more influence on the history of the world? Nero or 2 Timothy? No contest, is there? But in the midst of that suffering, Paul had confidence in God. He said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you believed in predestination. I thought you believed in this election stuff. Why are you going to all the trouble of getting beaten with rods and shipwrecked and whipped and stoned and left for dead and chained in prison? He endures all that stuff. Why? So people can be saved. So people can be saved. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, because Paul knew he had a right understanding of God's sovereignty, and he said, if God has predestined so-and-so to be saved, then it just might be that he predestined me also to come along and share the gospel with him, and so I'm going to do everything I can to be sure that that plan works out, because I want to be part of it. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. He believes in sovereignty, and he believes he's got to share the gospel. And he's willing to suffer in chains because of it. James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. That means yes, everything works together for good for those who love God, but it also means there are some good things you're not going to get unless you pray for them. How do you put that all together? I don't know. It's all there in the Bible, though. And I have to believe it all. I have to say that God is sovereign. I trust him. And I say my actions count. My prayers count. They make a difference. My witnessing to others count. It makes a difference. Jesus appealed to people's decisions, appealed to their will. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. He's saying, come to me. It's not saying, you'll be saved whether you choose to follow me or not. He's saying, come to me. Revelation 22:17, right at the end of the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. God appeals to us to choose. He doesn't do violence to our wills, but our actions make a difference. Now, yes, if you ask me and you push, is God's sovereign plan even ordaining the decisions of my heart and my choices and all? Yes, I do believe that. I believe God's sovereign overall. But I don't know what he has ordained for me. I don't know what he has chosen for my neighbor. What I do know is that I am to pray for my neighbor, which I do. And I do know that I'm share the gospel with my neighbor, which I do. And then just leave the rest in God's hands. It all fits together. What an amazing God. What tiny creatures that we are. Even Matthias Steiner is a tiny creature in God's sight. Yet out of all the great universe, God set his love on us. He's infinite in knowledge. And yet he speaks to us. And he forgives us, and he cares for us. He's infinite in wisdom, yet he values our prayers. And he asks us to trust him in dark days. He's absolutely sovereign over the universe, yet our prayers make a difference. Our choices matter. And he allows our prayers and our actions and our choices to affect the history of the world. God is glorious in his sovereignty. Finally, God is glorious in his own glory. Sometimes, and we've been talking about the word glory, sometimes the glory means just the excellence of God's character or the praise that we give him, as in that verse. To him be glory or praise or honor forever. Sometimes it means that. But there's another sense of the word glory. It's close, but it's another sense in the Bible. And that is the glory of God. That is that bright, shining light that surrounds the presence of God himself. It's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It's the bright shining light that descended there, the cloud that descended on the tabernacle so that Moses, when he met with God, his face would shine afterward. It's when Jesus was born, the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds out in the field and it says the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with fear. Yeah, because all of a sudden it's pitch dark out there in the shepherd's field in Bethlehem and all of a sudden it's all bright and there's a brightness and a light and then where's this coming from? There's no sun. It's bright out and not only is it bright, but they could feel the very presence of God manifested in that light and they were filled with fear. The Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. That's the cloud of God's glory. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And the disciples fell on their faces and were terrified. That cloud of God's glory is the bright manifestation of God's presence. And someday you and I are going to live forever in the presence of that cloud because the heavenly city has that cloud for its light. Revelation 21:23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's just like those shepherds on that first Christmas night were surrounded by the bright glory of God. So we're going to live and eat and walk and fellowship surrounded by that bright light of the glory of God forever. Whoa. Are we going to be terrified? Probably for a moment until Jesus says, rise and have no fear. And then we're going to begin to walk and talk and live forever in the bright, manifest presence of God. Then that joy, inexpressible and filled with glory that we feel now in God's presence, will flood our hearts even more fully in our souls. And the beauty of God will be around us and within us forever. And we'll feel more deeply than ever the great wonder and joy of knowing God, a God who is infinitely powerful, and yet he's with us. A God who has infinite knowledge and wisdom, and a God who has infinite joy and blessedness and happiness and infinite goodness and infinite justice and love and holiness and sovereignty and power. And we'll feel around us and within us the presence of this God forever. I don't think we have any idea. I don't think we have any idea how amazing and how wonderful that will be. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. And then there's more. Because Revelation 22:1 says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants," that's you and I, "and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads." What does that mean? Well, the name of God is all that represents his character. The name of God is a description of who he is. His name stands for him, for his character, his being. And it says, we will see God's face. That's what David longed for in Psalm 27:8. "You have said, Lord, seek my face. My heart says to you, Lord, your face, Lord, do I seek." We will see his face. That means, I think, that God is going to look at us. And when he looks at us, what will he see? He'll see on our foreheads his name. And that proclaims that we are like him. That proclaims that we are filled with his character, his holiness, his love, his mercy, his justice, his joy and blessedness is overflowing in us. We will be conformed to the image of his son. And then what is God going to think when he looks at you and sees his name on your forehead, meaning seeing your character filling him? What will he think? Will he frown? Oh, no. His face will look on us with favor, with great joy and delight. We shall behold the beauty of the Lord, and we shall see in his face the very sum of all that we desire. And he will see in us his image, a created reflection of all of his beautiful excellence. And in that moment, you will know that he knows all that you have done for your entire life, for the advancement of his kingdom. And you will know that he has seen every task that nobody thanked you for on earth. And you will know that he has seen every task that you did and others got the credit for here on earth. You will know that he has seen all the years of faithful ministry that you gave to a ministry where there's been little worldly glory and little notice by others. And he'll know all of that and all that you have done for your family and your loved ones that no one knew and no one appreciated. And he will smile and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant." Can you receive that? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We will be surrounded by the glory of our great God. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Let's pray. Oh God, our God, how wonderful you are, how wonderful are your works. How great is your power. How great is your wisdom. How great is your glory. Oh, Lord.
Lord, our words fail us. We bow before you. We worship you. We praise you. We exalt you, oh Lord. How great you are.
This has been a presentation of Hunter Street Baptist Church in Hoover, Alabama. Please visit us online at hunterstreet.com for up-to-date news, information, and media.